book of Romans, chapter 6. Very familiar passage. Romans 6, we'll read verses 3 through 6. Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. In the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul, in a very, very clear and distinct manner, presents the doctrine of God's plan of salvation, which is salvation by grace, apart from the works of man. The scriptures, of course, are explicitly plain that salvation is completely, 100%, a work of grace, and that salvation is appropriated by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, which enables the sinner to repent and to believe. In this discourse in the book of Romans upon salvation, in chapter 1, beginning with verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, he speaks of the need of salvation. In chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, he tells us that this salvation has been provided. And then chapter 3, verse 27 through the end of chapter 4, he speaks of the fact that how this salvation is received. And then beginning with chapter 5, verse 1, going through chapter 8, verse 17, he speaks of the personal experience of this salvation. This salvation is of no benefit to you if you do not personally experience it. And that brings us to chapter 6. So he's been talking about salvation by grace. And he begins in verses 1 and 2 by answering what he anticipates will be an objection to salvation by grace. Notice verse 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He answers the question, God forbid. Then he reasons, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So the anticipated objection is this: if salvation is by grace, if it's not according to the merit of man, if it's not according to the works of man, such a thought would lead individuals to take their fill of sin. And that's the objection that he's answering. Of course, those who understand anything about grace know that that's not true at all. We have no desire to take our fill of sin. But the main point and the key statement that he makes to refute this anticipated argument, we find in verse 2, we are dead to sin. We're dead to sin. So I have no desire to live under its influence. We read the same thing, basically, in Colossians 3 and verse 3. It says, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. 1 Peter 2, verse 24 says, we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. So this isn't the first place that this is stated, that we the saved are dead to sin. It is the description of the present state of the one who is saved by grace. What does that mean? That we are dead to sin. Well, it means that sin no longer has the same influence in our lives that it once did. It no longer has the same effect upon us. It's just like someone dies physically. This earth no longer has influence upon them. This earth has no effect upon them. They're no longer subject to the earth. And when we die to sin, we're no longer under its influence. So therefore, we're not going to want to take our fill in sin because we're not under the influence of sin. We're not under the effect of sin. We're not subject to sin. And this is further explained in Romans 6, verses 11 through 14. And you can read those verses for yourself, but it's further explained there what is meant by being dead to sin and how sin no longer has dominion over us. So our text here in Romans 6 is really an explanation or an exposition, if you will, on the statement we are dead to sin. We are dead to sin. The simple argument of our text is that our profession or declaration in baptism was that we have renounced sin. We have died to sin. Now in our text, Paul presents baptism as a declarative act. In verse 4, he uses the words like as. Like as. In verse 5, he twice uses the word likeness. Baptism is a likeness. What does that mean? Well, it means that baptism resembles something. Baptism resembles something. It is a representation. It is a depiction. It is a portrayal of something. It is a declaration. It is a reminder. So that's very important that we remember that when we consider the subject of baptism. Now the Home Baptist Church will be baptizing this evening one who has been saved by the grace and the miraculous working of God. And this baptism is a likeness of that. It is like as. It resembles this. Baptism has no, absolutely zero, saving qualities. Its design is symbolic. Its design is figurative. Be certain of this, the Bible attaches no saving power to baptism. The waters of baptism have no magical powers, no saving powers, but baptism does, though it does not have any saving qualities, though it does not have any saving power, it does declare that Jesus saves sinners. It declares that. It's a declarative act. Now, due to a misconception of the fact that baptism is figurative and symbolic, again, it is figurative and symbolic, but many jump to a wrong conclusion from that. Many have taken the attitude that since it is figurative, since it is symbolic, then why all the fuss? We don't have to be particular concerning the manner of baptism. Baptists have always, always been accused of being too particular when it comes to baptism. But there's something terribly erroneous with the conclusion that since baptism is figurative, it doesn't matter. Well, it certainly does matter. And considering what it does portray, salvation. And we'll look at several things it portrays, but considering what it portrays, I believe it's pretty important that the figure be accurate, that the picture be accurate. If you draw a false picture, that's a lie. If baptism is not in line with Scripture, it's a lie. It does not fitly portray what it was designed to portray. So it is important. And for this reason, the Bible has much to say about the subject of baptism. The Bible, we're not going to go through all of these tonight, but the Bible is very clear that it takes proper authority to administer baptism. The Bible is very clear that in order for a baptism to be scriptural, there must be a proper subject. That is, the one being baptized must be saved. If you baptize an unsaved person, that doesn't represent salvation. It has to be a proper mode. Immersion. Baptism's a burial. So you have to immerse. The proper design. And I believe all of these things are necessary for a baptism to be scriptural. And for all of those who say, well, it doesn't matter, not that there's anyone here that would say that. Acts chapter 19, we're not going to turn there for time's sake, but no matter what you believe concerning Acts 19, you have to come to the conclusion that something was wrong with their baptism. That's why they had to be rebaptized. Something was wrong with it. Something was unscriptural about it. So not one baptism is not as good as any other. There's a difference. So it's not our intent to examine each of those particulars, but we do want to speak on the design of baptism. We want to speak on the declarative act of baptism. We want to mention six things that baptism declares. Six things, and there's really more, but six things that baptism declares. First of all, it declares one's faith in the authority of the Word of God. Without going into details and for the sake of time, the Word of God teaches and commands baptism for those who are saved. Jesus Christ, at His own baptism in Matthew 3, verse 15, said that it was a work of righteousness. That's Scripture. Baptism is a work of righteousness. It doesn't bring righteousness, it's a work of righteousness. So when a saved individual walks down into the baptismal water, are they not publicly declaring, I believe and I accept the authority of the Word of God concerning baptism? So it is a declaration that one believes the authority of the Scripture. Secondly, baptism declares the gospel message. In our text, Romans 6, with regard to baptism, there is the mention of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verse 3 and in verse 5, we read, His death. His death. In verse 4, we read, buried with Him. And also in verse 4, Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of God. You have the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 4, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ are the key elements of the gospel. There is no gospel without the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel declares the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. The message of the gospel is very simple. The message of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came in human flesh. And coming in human flesh, He took our sins upon Himself. And He voluntarily went to the cross with those sins. And there at the cross, He was charged with the debt of my sin. And He was held accountable for my sin. And He bore the effects of my sin. That's the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is that God, seeing my sin upon Jesus Christ, unleashes His fury, unleashes His wrath upon Christ bearing my sin. That's the gospel. The death of Christ. Message of the gospel is burial. That is pictured when one is immersed in water. But also the resurrection is a part of the gospel. Jesus arising from the grave. So we put one in the water. We don't keep them under the water. That would be an inaccurate picture. Jesus didn't stay in the grave. Nor are the saved going to stay in the grave. We bring one up out of the water, which of course is a picture of resurrection. So every time someone is scripturally baptized, it's symbolic. It is a picture of the substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, would sprinkling a few drops of water upon the head of an individual picture a burial? Not in your wildest dreams. Would pouring a little water on top of somebody picture a burial? No. That is not a representation of a burial. In fact, you'll go to jail if a cemetery were to try to bury somebody by just throwing a few sprinkles of dirt. Someone's in trouble. That doesn't constitute burial. And sprinkling and pouring doesn't constitute burial. And it is a picture of burial. So it is of extreme importance that the picture be accurate. Thirdly, baptism declares that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was for the baptized individual. When an individual is immersed in baptism, again, it's symbolic of Christ's death and burial and resurrection. It's symbolic that all of that was for them. So when we immerse Isabella in water, that's symbolic. That is a figure that she has placed her trust in the death of Christ and His burial for her. She is declaring, I have placed my trust in the death and burial of Jesus Christ. It is a declaration that Isabella is placing her trust, her all, in the death of Jesus Christ for her sin. She is declaring that Jesus Christ in His death paid my sin debt in full. It's more than just a declaration that Christ died. It is a declaration that He died for me. And I am trusting in His death. She is declaring that His death was in her place. That it was in her stead. And then when she's brought up out of the water, that also is symbolic. That also is a figure. It is a figure of Christ's resurrection, but it's more than that. It is a figure that Christ's resurrection was for her. It is a declaration that she has placed her trust in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that He arose for her. So, in her baptism, Isabella is declaring, I'm saved, and He saved me. I'm saved, and He is the one who saved me. I am saved, and I am trusting in the work of Jesus Christ. And by going down into the water and coming up out of the water, that is a picture of the salvation that I have received. Again, baptism is a reminder that the Lord saves sinners. And the order is very specific in the Word of God. Someone is saved, and then they're baptized. That's always the order in Scripture. No one has the right to change the order. No one. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. There's an order. Then, the very word states order. There's a specific order followed. They gladly received the word. They were baptized. Acts chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. Now notice, now you have the word when. Again, designates a specific order. When they believed, they were baptized. There's an order. Verse 13, then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, once again, belief, baptism. Verse 36, verse 37 of Acts chapter 8. Here you have Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. Now, Philip's been preaching to this eunuch. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we see that Philip then baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. Baptism is for saved individuals. We do not baptize infants. We baptize those who have received Jesus Christ for their Savior, as their Savior. Someone says, well, it's just so beautiful and just so special when an infant is baptized. That's not what it's about. It's about truth. And you're painting a picture. And you're painting a picture of a glorious truth, and that truth is salvation. Fourthly, baptism declares union with Christ. We read there in Romans 6, verse 3, baptized into Jesus Christ. Verse 5 says, planted together in the likeness of his death. Baptized into, planted together in the likeness of his death. So when the water completely covers Isabella, what if her hand comes up? Well, that doesn't matter, just a hand. Oh, it does matter. You go through the cemetery, do you see any hands sticking up out of the ground? That's not a burial. It's a false picture. It matters. It matters. So when the water completely covers Isabella, it is a declaration that symbolically declares, I am in Jesus Christ as much as I am in this water. I have a union with Jesus Christ. You read Ephesians chapter 1, and all the blessings of God are in Jesus Christ. She is declaring, I am in Christ. When she's lifted up out of the water, it is a declaration that of the certainty of the coming of the resurrection of the body at the coming of Christ. It is her saying, as you see me coming up out of the water, so one day, because I am saved, I will arise and be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. It is a declaration I have victory in Christ. That's baptism. Doesn't give victory, but it is a declarative act of such. Fifthly, baptism declares the miraculous change has taken place. Again, it has no saving qualities. It does not convey grace to the individual being baptized. If any work conveys grace, then it's no longer grace. But it does not convey grace to the individual being baptized. But it declares the greatest miracle that there is. The miracle of salvation. It declares the miracle of salvation has taken place in my life. The one who has been baptized is declaring, a picture is being drawn. The miracle of salvation has taken place in my life. Baptism cannot, nor was it ever intended, to bring spiritual life. But it is a declaration that a miraculous change has taken place. The act of baptism cannot wash away a single sin. Not a single sin. But it is a declaration concerning sin. It declares something about sin and ourselves. The putting under the water pictures the change that has taken place in regard to sin. That the individual is dead to sin. That the individual is no longer under the dominion of sin. No longer under the sway of sin. There is a renunciation of sin. And when the individual is raised from the water, it's a declaration that the baptized individual has been raised from the depths of sin. That they have been raised from the guilt and the condemnation of sin. Raised from the alienation that sin causes. Raised from the estrangement that sin causes from God. It's a picture of spiritual resurrection. Notice Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We should read the first six verses, but we won't. Most of you know it. The first three verses draw a picture of what we were before salvation. And then verse 4, the two very important words, but God. That's what makes, there's your transition point. But God. It's not but mom and dad, grandma and grandpa, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Baptism is a declaration that that has taken place in the one who's being baptized. It is a declaration this has taken place in my life. Sixthly and lastly, baptism declares an intent. Verse 4 of Romans chapter 6. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, alike as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Baptism declares, the individual is saying, the Lord has saved my soul, and I am making a public confession that it is my intent to walk in newness of life. The Lord has made me new. The creation miracle has taken place in my life, and it is my intent that I am going to live my new life in Christ, that I am going to manifest Jesus Christ in my manner of living. So every saved person here, that's what Isabella is declaring tonight. It's a picture of her salvation, but it's also a declaration of her intent. It is my intent to serve the Lord. That's the declaration that's being made. And every saved person ought to encourage her to do so all through her life. We ought to be there to encourage her to do so. We ought to pray for her to do so. Now, Marcus and Angela, I don't mean to be preaching to them right now, but being the parents, they now have a responsibility as well. They have a responsibility to encourage her. You're to serve the Lord and to pray for that. And we all have that responsibility. So it's a declaration of intent. You don't walk out of the baptism tank or the river, wherever you're baptized, and go live like the devil. That would be a lie. You're making a public confession of faith. So in closing, though baptism does not save, it does picture that salvation has taken place in the life of a baptized individual. So what if you have this scenario? We're not saying this will be the case with Isabella. Please don't misunderstand me. But what if you have this scenario, and it happens all the time? Someone is baptized. Later on, they find out that, you know, I wasn't saved. So what do you do with that baptism? Well, that baptism didn't draw a scriptural picture because the person was unsaved. And there are organizations today who will say, well, they were baptized when they were such and such an age and they were saved 10 years later, that we'll accept that baptism. That's unscriptural. That's a false picture. You buried a person that wasn't dead. That's a crime. That's a crime. You buried a person who was not dead in Christ. You don't bury living people. You go to jail for that. It's a crime. I'm not saying you should go to jail if you accept that kind of baptism, but there's a logic here. It's invalid. It's invalid. The picture must be accurate. It must be as accurate as possible. Again, it is a public confession. I have been saved. I have been saved, and I am going to serve the one who saved me. That's the profession, that's being the confession that's being made. That's serious business. That's not anything to joke about. That's serious. Baptism is serious. And we are to be particular. How particular are we to be? As particular as the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are pretty particular upon the subject of baptism. So she is saying tonight, I have been saved. And it is my intent to live for the one who saved me. And one glorious day, I'm going to be glorified with him. So baptism, the baptism that this church is about to administer, is a picture of the greatest of all miracles. The Bible is filled with miracles. Creation of the universe is a miracle. But it's not the greatest miracle. The greatest miracle is the salvation of a soul. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was a great miracle. It's not the greatest. The greatest miracle is the salvation of a soul. And baptism pictures the greatest miracle. So therefore, it's important that it be accurate. But not only that, since it pictures the greatest miracle, it's a beautiful, blessed, and significant act. It's not something that should be taken lightly. So you pray. You pray for Isabella that the Lord would bless her life, that the Lord would use her in His service, that she would be dedicated to the Lord for the remainder of her life, however long that is. We need to pray to that end, and we are to encourage her and one another to that end. So we thank the Lord that it is that we know that it is the Lord who saves sinners. If you're here tonight and lost, that is, you've never had a time in your life when you've experienced the saving power of Jesus Christ, baptism's not what you need tonight. What you need is the Savior of sinners. And what you're going to witness is a picture of that. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ doesn't mean a whole lot to you unless it's personal. unless you realize that it's for you, it doesn't do anything. So this is a blessed event. This is a very blessed picture that is being painted. Brother Larry, if you'd come and lead us in a verse of song.